What is your mission as a Christian? Should you pursue social justice, promote cultural morality, give to charity? See what's the best way that you can help change society if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's today on Grace to You. You know, it's easy to see that society is growing more hostile toward God. Seems more people oppose the Word of God every day. So what is your role, if you're a Christian, in an increasingly secular society? Perhaps you've heard people say that Christians should focus on social justice, politics, or forming a moral majority. Well, what do you think? What does Scripture say? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, will look at the church's mission and the role that you have in it. We're glad you joined us for today's Grace to You. Now, this particular lesson is a part of a series of foundational messages that John preached during the chapel services at the Master's College. The series is called A Course for Life. Listen now as John looks at your role in a pagan society.
I want to talk a little bit in the broad sense about the Christian's responsibility in a pagan society. I want to just kind of give a big picture framework. Open your Bible to Titus chapter 3. Just a little bit of background. Titus was a young protege of the Apostle Paul. Titus had a responsibility given to him. He was sent to a place called Crete. Crete was an island, as you know. And the responsibility of Titus in Crete was to build churches and to develop leadership in those churches. Now, Cretans were tough people to deal with. Go down to chapter 1, verse 10. They were rebellious. They were empty talkers. There were deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who needed to be silenced. So you had to deal with a lot of false teaching that had already come into Crete. You didn't just go in and offer yourself as the first purveyor of truth. You went into town and you would find that already there were isms and schisms and cults and whatever else, false teachers in all those places. Furthermore, the Cretans themselves, verse 12 says, were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I don't think the local chamber of commerce would put that out in the brochure on Crete, but that's the truth. They were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. I've met him, he's saying, and that's an accurate assessment. So you had some problems, challenging problems, when you went into Crete. You had a very pagan society, people given to lies, people given to a beastly kind of existence, people given to laziness. They were living in a very temperate Mediterranean climate and taking full advantage of it by doing nothing. You're going to go in there and plant churches. This is a very, very pagan environment. What does exist there is false religion, empty talkers, deceivers. They're everywhere. This is rather typical of New Testament churches, though. They were small islands in a sea of paganism. And they existed in absolute contrast to everything in their culture. And I just want you to kind of get a feel for this. In the Gentile world, neither the Bible, biblical morality, or Christianity had any profile. There was no such thing as Christian morality. There was no such thing as Christians in high places. As far as we know, there weren't any Christian politicians. There weren't any Christian governors. There weren't any Christian rulers. There weren't even any amazing Christian athletes. As far as we know, there weren't any Christians of any influence at all in the Greek society. It was all paganism. It was all idolatry. It was all wickedness to one degree or another in one definition or another. And we also know that the early church never attempted to establish cultural morality. They never attempted to, quote unquote, in the vernacular of today, impact their society. They never attempted to impact their culture. They never worked to gain a biblical moral agenda. They never got involved in trying to elect certain people to political office. They never got involved in trying to push people up some a social ladder or some ladder of influence under the idea that somehow they could have some pervasive moral influence on their society. They never really tried to change the moral agenda of society. They never worked toward any political goals or political ends. They only sought to do one thing, and that was to reach the unsaved with the gospel. That's all they sought to do. They had no other agenda. They were concerned, as it says back in chapter 2, verse 5, that the word of God would not be dishonored. They were concerned, in verse 8, that the unbelievers would have nothing bad to say about them. They were concerned, according to chapter 2, verse 10, that the doctrine of God our Savior would be adorned in every respect. All they were concerned about was evangelism. All they were concerned about was bringing the Word of God into the public forum so that people could hear the truth of God. They were concerned about living godly lives so there wouldn't be anything bad to say about them. They were concerned about adorning the teaching about God as Savior by demonstrating saved lives. German philosopher Heine once said, "Show me your redeemed life and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Now, they were concerned about demonstrating redemption through redeemed lives. And I think they had it right, and I think we need to recapture that. The early church sought only to reach the unsaved with the gospel of Christ. They had no political agenda for the culture. They had no moral agenda for the culture. They weren't swept up, as Christians are today, in elections and in politics. They weren't swept up in moralizing the society, as so many Christian people and organizations are today. They had one thing in mind, and that was to bring lost people to the knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I just remind you that that's why we exist today. We are an island in the middle of a sea of paganism, and our responsibility is not to moralize the culture. Our responsibility is not to get involved in politics so that we can get the people in power who can change the cultural morality. Our responsibility is redemptive. Our responsibility is evangelistic. Are non-Christians the enemy, or are they the mission field? They're not the enemy. They're not to be hated. They're not to be fought. They're not to be belittled. They're not to be demeaned. They're not to be assaulted. They're not to be attacked. They are the very people that we have been called to reach. You see, a politicized kind of Christianity blurs the priorities. It confuses all the issues. It weakens our loyalties and diffuses the tightness of our vision. We are not even citizens of earth, are we? Where's our citizenship? It's in heaven. You know, this language of spiritual citizenship that gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue all the time really confuses the issue. We're called to reach lost people. We cannot afford to weaken our mission by making the unregenerate people in our society the enemy. We can hate the sins. We can even have a holy rejection of the sinner in the sense that we feel about the sinner the way God does, and He's angry with the wicked every day. But we cannot ever become the enemy of the sinner because we're His only lifeline. So that all has to be handled with an evangelistic perspective. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Titus chapter 3. Now, the whole objective of the little epistle of Titus is to help the Christians reach the pagans. That's the whole point. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. This whole epistle is about the salvation of God. God is the Savior, Christ is the Savior, and that's the emphasis. Now, how are we going to win these Cretans? How are we going to win these lazy gluttons, these evil beasts? These liars. How are we going to win these people who have no morality, these base people who are no better than a wild animal, no better than a lazy good-for-nothing, no better than a deceiver and a liar who are caught up in false doctrine, cults, isms, schisms, spasms, yogis, whatever other things were going on there? How are we going to reach these people? How are we going to bring them the truth of God, a Savior, Christ, a Savior? How are we going to live our lives so that the Word of God is not dishonored? How are we going to live our lives so that they have no evil to say about us? How are we going to adorn the doctrine of God as Savior by demonstrating what a saving life looks like? How are we going to do that? What are we called to do? Are we called to attack them in the political arena? No. Here's what we're called to do. Let's look at verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "Now you tell the believers this. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, and be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Did you get that last line? You want to reach people? Here's the things that are good and profitable. That's a statement referring to your influence, your evangelistic influence. What is good and beneficial to the people around you is just given to you in verses 1 through 8. Now, let's kind of break that down. Paul tells Titus, you tell the people, you remind the people, present imperative, this is a regular duty, you remind the people that they must do these four things. First of all, they have to remember their responsibility in the society. Remember their responsibility in the society. And he gives seven virtues. Seven virtues. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good deed. Malign no one. Be uncontentious. Gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Seven virtues. You want to know how to live in society? Here's how. First virtue. Be subject to rulers. Now, your ruler might be Caesar. Your ruler might be Pilate. Your ruler might be Felix, might be Festus, might be Agrippa, might be Herod. It might be Stalin. Might be Hitler. It might be Saddam Hussein. Be subject to rulers and authorities. It's basic principle. That's what we're asked to do. That's citizenship. That's the kind of good behavior in society that gives a testimony to an unbelieving and watching world. We don't always agree with the leaders, but we're always called, according to 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, and we're to live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we submit. We don't rebel. We don't revolt. We don't storm the city hall and damn the leaders. We submit. Obviously, our submission is limited by the Word of God. If they ask us to do what God forbids us to do, we can't do it. We have to take the position of the apostles in the book of Acts. They said, "Don't preach." They said, "Sorry, we can't obey that. You judge whether we should obey God or men." There comes a point in time you have to do what you have to do. And you take the consequences. There are going to be times when you're forced into a situation because the culture will not accept the truth of God, where there can be conflict. And that was sort of what happened in the book of Acts when they said, "Don't preach." They said, "Sorry, we have a mandate from God." So we are to submit to authority until that authority tells us that we have to do something contrary to what God has told us to do. Then we stand our ground. So we do submit until we come to a point where we can't submit because we have a mandate from God. God tells us to do something they forbid us to do, or God tells us not to do something they command us to do. Other than that, we submit to rulers and to authorities. Follow down verse 1 a little further. Be obedient. What does that mean? Just obey the laws. Obey the laws. Be ready for every good deed. Just cooperate in every way with the authorities. Don't be their enemy. Be known in society for your goodness. Verse 2, don't malign anybody, not even one person in the Greek. Don't blasphemeo. Don't treat somebody with contempt. Don't slander somebody. You confront sin, you call sinners to repentance, but you don't curse people. You don't slander people. You don't damn people who are unbelievers. And don't be contentious. Don't quarrel with government. Don't fight your leaders. It's amakkas. It means don't fight. Be peaceful. Be friendly. And then he adds, be gentle. That's kind of one translator translates that sweet reasonableness, a certain sweetness, a kind of bearing that's considerate and patient with sinners. And he sort of sums it up. End of verse 2, showing every consideration for all men. This is actually the word proutes, meekness. Don't assert your rights. That's what it means. Don't fight for your rights. Don't start an anti-Christian defamation league. Don't launch an assault to damn the unconverted. And he says, show all this, the end of verse 2, for all men. See, here we are living in this pagan society, and what are we told to do? Fight the thing, damn the thing, curse the thing? No. Submit to it. Obey it. Do every good thing you can do. Never malign anybody or slander anybody. Don't ever be known for being contentious, fighting things, protesting things. Be gentle. Show every consideration. That is, be meek. Don't ever assert your own rights or fight for your own rights. Just let God take care of that. The Cretans, of course, were known for rebellion. They were known for murder. They had all the vices of a pagan society. And I'm sure there were things that were going on in the social structure that were very, very difficult for Christians to deal with. He says, just live like this. So you have to remember your responsibility in the society. Secondly, remember your former condition. Okay, I'll give you this one quick. Remember your former condition. This is really good. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 is so good. Look what he says. Hey, did you forget? We also once were what? What do you expect? You expect an unbeliever to act like an unbeliever? Before you get slanderous, and before you get cantankerous, and before you get contentious and angry and inconsiderate, and before you start asserting yourself and fighting against the culture and attacking the unsaved as if they were the enemy, would you please remember that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and there's seven here, seven characteristics of the ungodly, like there were seven virtues in verses 1 and 2. There are seven characteristics of the sinner. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What do you expect? What do you expect? You used to be that way. Seven virtues in verses 1 and 2, seven vices in verse 3. We were foolish, ignorant, we were disobedient. We were deceived, wandering around trying to sort out the issues of truth. We were enslaved to various epithumia and edone, various passions, various kinds of pleasures. We spent our lives in malice. That's a word for evil, wickedness. We were envious. We were hateful, hating one another, egocentric, self-consumed. I mean, that's what do you expect? That, folks, describes unconverted people. And we used to be like that. Did you forget that? What do you expect out of them? People who aren't converted live enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Well, why would we expect him to obey the Bible? Why would we expect him to uphold a biblical morality? Because unconverted people are disobedient and they're deceived. What do you expect? That they're going to come up with a biblical agenda when they live in a continual state of deception? No. It's a picture of the unconverted. They're blind to God. They're blind to spiritual reality. They're rebellious to God's law. They're resistant to His truth. They're utterly deceived about what is true. They're deceived about what is right. They're in bondage to mindless passion. They feed on perverse treatment of other people. They're full of hate and hostility and selfishness. Well, that's what it means to be unconverted. So before you damn them, remember, we also once were just like that. So remember your responsibilities. Remember your former life. Thirdly, remember your salvation. The only reason you're different, verse 4, is because the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and that's an indication of the incarnation, it literally appeared bodily in Jesus Christ, and He saved us. I love that. He saved us. And it wasn't on the basis of deeds which we have done, because the fact is what we were doing was all in verse 3, but it was according to His mercy. Now, let me stop you right here. The only reason you're any different from those people is because of God's what? Mercy. Can't forget that. You can't forget that. It was because He saved us. He washed us in regeneration. He renewed us through the Holy Spirit. He poured out richly on us that same Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. The only reason you're any different is because God saved you. And that, He says in verse 8, is a trustworthy statement. That you have been justified by His grace, and so you have become an heir according to the hope of eternal life. By the way, in verses, just as a note, verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, actually, four verses there, there are seven aspects of salvation, seven virtues in 1 and 2, seven vices in verse 3, and seven features of salvation in verses 4 to 7. So this is a well-organized section of Scripture by Paul. He says, look at your salvation. It comes by the kindness of God. It comes by the love of God, His love for mankind. It comes by the mercy of God, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. It comes by the regeneration of God, by the washing of regeneration. It comes by the renewing of God through the Holy Spirit. It comes by the Son of God through Jesus Christ our Savior. It comes by the grace of God, verse 7. Which has made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, how do we live in this world? We live remembering our responsibility to submit to the authority and to do all the things verses 1 and 2 indicate. We remember that these people who are acting in such a bad way, so immorally, are acting according to their nature because they're unconverted, and we understand that because we were once that way ourselves. Thirdly, we remember our salvation, and the fact is the only reason we're any different than them at all isn't because of anything we've done, it's only because of what He's done, right? Now He says in verse 8, Titus, I want you to speak confidently, I want you to tell these people these things, because I want the people who believe in God to do good deeds. Why? End of verse 8, these things are good and profitable for men. If you live like this, you're going to lead people to Christ. It's going to be good and profitable spiritually for the unconverted. Father, thank You for our time again in Your Word. We thank You that it's clear and it gives us a perspective. May we so live in the world to bring glory to Your name. We thank You for Christ's sake. Everyone said, Amen.
You're listening to Grace to You, featuring the teaching of John MacArthur. Today's lesson is a part of his series that lays out a blueprint for a life that honors Christ. It's called A Course for Life. John, what we've heard is, of course, applicable to anyone at any age, but I understand that you're especially concerned that younger people let these lessons, well, sink in.
Of course, you want to get a hold of a young person's life. For the gospel, you want to turn them toward Christ as early as possible. And once they've professed Christ and confessed Him as Lord, you want to begin to teach them sound doctrine, sound theology.
You want to teach them the Word of God early so that you begin to shape them when they're so moldable in their early years. And that's why we have done, for the first time in the history of this ministry, our series on A Course for Life. We've had a great time since the 5th of the month working on this course, and the whole course was assembled from messages that I gave in chapel at the Master's College to the students that are there, a sort of a top 10, I guess you could say, collection for students of any age who are serious about living a life that honors God. We called it A Course for Life, and that's exactly what it is. The series has dealt with decisions, relationships, career goals, usefulness to the church, having a life that counts in the world, witnessing for Christ, a blueprint, really, for every disciple of Jesus Christ to follow. Now, you'll want to encourage the students you know to listen to these messages. You can buy them in a CD album to give to a college or high school student. Handsome 10 CD album can be ordered from Grace to You today. What a great gift that would be for the students in your life.
Now, friend, whether you're a college student, a retiree, or somewhere in between, A Course for Life is packed with practical insight and direction to help you live a life that honors Christ. Get a copy for yourself or give one away. Contact us today. A Course for Life is available as a 10 CD album. It's a great gift for a soon-to-be graduate. The cost is $44. Shipping is free. Call the toll-free number to order it, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. At that website, you can also download this series in the MP3 format for free. Just search for the title, A Course for Life, when you visit gty.org. And thank you for remembering that it is listeners like you who help bring John's verse-by-verse teaching to homes and families, churches and communities all over the world. To express your support, write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, if you're growing spiritually because of Grace to You, would you let us know? Your feedback is very important. That address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send by email to letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You television on Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. It is solid as a quick fix, but it's anything but a solution. John MacArthur explains why gambling is more dangerous than you may think. That's on tomorrow's Grace to You.